Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the gift that Joe has been to us as a community, as a friend. We thank you for the work that he does nationally and in particular with Focus Ministries on campus, O Lord. We pray that you would uphold he and his family this day, these weeks, this summer, O Lord. And would you now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, anoint Joe to proclaim good news to us that we might more fully understand and know what it means to be your people, what it means to be your church. We love you, Lord. We long to hear your voice this morning. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you very much for having me. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you again. I wanted to commend all of you for investing a number of months in a sermon series on the Nicene Creed. I mean, you could, I can imagine sermon series like 12 Steps to Financial Freedom. That might be more accessible, or the four keys to finding your purpose in life, or something like that. And those would be great sermon series. Nothing wrong with those sermon series, but it is a testament to both your leadership to attempt something like this, and a testament to all of you that you are still here after all these weeks. We are dealing with a writing that is more than 1,500 years old. Written in a different language, and yet it is a very special statement actually, because from even though it's more than 1,500 years old, since like no other set of writings since then, it actually has achieved like a level of consensus where Christians for 1,500 years all across the world have said, yeah, they pretty much got that one right, and it's unique in all writings since then, in having that breadth of Christians saying it's right. But because it is, after all, 1,500 years old, it does take a little bit of work to get into to understanding that terminology and the words that are used and the way that it was said in a way that it rings relevant today. And I've heard some of the sermons that have been preached from this pulpit in over the last couple of months, and you've done an amazing job. And I hope to continue in that vein with the phrase, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Four adjectives, increasingly religious as you go through them. One holy Catholic and apostolic that describe who we are. I will do my best not to preach four sermons this morning, but to perhaps place an accent and an emphasis based on dialogue with the Lord and with your priest over how to apply and show how these four characteristics work together, and how they interact with each other, and how they might have some particular relevance for us today. This phrase is the only part of the creed that explicitly describes you and I. There's a few things implied about us in the rest of the creed, but most of it actually talks about God and God's self and what God does in the world. And then we have this one phrase in the middle that describes the life that you and I live and to share, and I'm very excited to bring that to you today. So let me pray for us one more time. Holy God, we are without hope in all of our lives without you and your Spirit, and we are similarly without hope in hearing and understanding your word. And so we cast ourselves on your mercy and on your goodness, so that in my speaking and in all of our listening, that you would be present among us, and that what is said and what is heard would be consonant with your heart and your truth. And Lord, if there are things that are spoken that are not true to you, Lord, would those things be blown away like chaff? And if there are things that are true to you, would they be rooted deeply in our hearts, that they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church is both one and holy. Somebody say one. Somebody say holy. When we talk about the church being one, we are referring to the unity of the church. The church, as it is centered around relationship and community. When I think about the different congregations or worshiping bodies that I've been part of over the years, I mostly remember the relationships that I formed in those places, the ways that those different bodies have been community to me. As a matter of fact, there have been places that we have worshipped weekly for up to a year But in those places, we didn't form relationships of people where we really knew each other. And interestingly, if I think back over to my life, I skip over those places. I don't remember them as like, oh, one of the churches we were part of. And yet there have been places that I or we have worshiped sometimes for as short a period as a year, where we have made relationships and where we have actually made an impression and marks on each other. And those places I remember as one of the places where we were church. And I would venture even to say, as a challenge to you, that if you would not miss anybody here if you moved away, then this is not your church. You may go to church here, but it's not your church. And so I'm not going to say much more about oneness than that, not because there isn't stuff worth saying, and not because oneness comes easily, but mainly because oneness, the idea that we would be in relationship and in unity and harmony with each other, that is not a controversial thing. It's not hard to establish that as attractive or desirable. We all want unity and relationship. Not so with holiness. A word, holiness. It takes perhaps a bit more to establish holiness as something that would be attractive or desirable for us people. As a matter of fact, if we think about the word holiness, I think for most of us, what pops into our mind is a caricature, actually. It's a person who is probably a little self-righteous, a little smug, a little better than we are, or showing themselves a little bit better than we are. We're not quite measuring up. You know, if you only were a little bit more scrupulous or meticulous as I am, then you would be holy. That's the caricature that often appears in our minds, and who would actually want to be that, right? And as a matter of fact, in our lectionary readings this morning, our gospel reading, we see a great example of that, right? Jesus and his disciples are walking, and they happen to be passing through a grain field, and the disciples are hungry, so they reach out, and they pull some grain off the field and pop it in their mouth, and, you know, it's like, oh, that tastes pretty good. And then people jump out from behind the grain field, like, ha-ha! And they say, you know, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And, like, picking grains, like that's technically agricultural work, to pull the grain off the sheaves of the plants and pop it into your mouth. And so therefore you are committing agricultural work. And that's an example of the kind of caricature of holiness, that treatment of the Sabbath as rules of saying, well, we are more careful about the Sabbath than you are, and you ought to really be careful the way that we are careful. Now that's not really what holiness is about. And fortunately for us today, our lectionary reading brings us to the institution of the Sabbath in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that gives us a better picture of what holiness is actually about. It begins, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, holiness is not actually primarily in contrast to badness. Right, you're not bad, and therefore you are holy. That's often what we think about, right? In the Old Testament, holy was primarily, and first of all, in contrast with common or ordinary. To be holy is to be not common, is to be special. You have things that are special, and you have things that are common and ordinary, and holy means special. And so the logic of the Old Testament is that God is not ordinary. There's nothing ordinary about God. God is special. God is holy. And therefore, whatever God touches, whatever has to do with God, therefore becomes special, not common anymore. And that could be true of an object. It could be true of a building. It could be true of a day. It could be true of a person or a people. That holiness is a matter of saying that you are not disposable. You are not dispensable. You are uncommon. You are special because God is special. That's what holiness is wrapped up in. And so when we talk about holiness and keeping the Sabbath day holy, it doesn't mean like keeping the Sabbath day rules. It means make sure this day is special. And as a matter of fact, as we go on in Deuteronomy 5, if you may recall, it talks about saying, remember the Sabbath day, because remember that you used to be slaves. So you are not to work on the Sabbath day because you used to be slaves. So it's not like saying, don't work on the Sabbath. That's a rule to keep. The holiness of the Sabbath day and not working on the Sabbath day was meant to remind Israel that you are special. You used to be slaves. You used to have to work 7 out of 7 days. But now you get to have a day that is special, a day that you don't work, to remember that you are not slaves. You are not. So I'm here to tell you that holiness is meant to tell each of you, you are special. You are not a robot. You are not the labor that you produce. You are not the things that you must do, that the world, the life drives you to do. And all forms of holiness, uprightly understood, are meant to mark our specialness as people and our freedom from bondage. So even the sexual holiness that is typically associated with the rite, so to speak, and the social and economic holiness that is typically associated with the left, rightly understood, both are meant to point to the specialness of you and me and people as in the image of God, and our freedom from the compulsions and the oppressions that meant to, that take away the specialness and the dignity of that. And so it's not meant to be rules and although like on both the left and the right, we can think of distortions, right? Of the scrupulosity and the holier than thou, right? Of holiness. And yet, rightly understood, holiness means specialness. Now, I want to point out that there is an inherent tension between oneness and holiness, isn't there? Like you can imagine that our relationships could be much easier if we had no concern about holiness, right? Everyone just gets along with everybody else. Don't worry about, you know, what you should or should not do. Because holiness, because it does talk about specialness and freedom, does entail certain attitudes and not others, certain affections and not others, certain actions and not others. Holiness makes distinctions between those kinds of things. And making distinctions can sometimes put a little bit of tension in our ability to have unity. And yet, it would also be a lot easier to be holy if we didn't have to relate to anybody, right? Like, if I could just sort of be by myself, and I don't have to worry about you, and I don't really care about your feelings or about us interacting with each other, it would be a lot easier for me to be holy, right? And yet, this creative tension is extraordinarily important in terms of the dynamism that God intends for the church. So one way to think about it is this. Let me give you an example. When I was in college ministry early on, I worked on campus, and I heard people talking about two different college fellowships. And one of them said, in this college fellowship, I feel challenged. But in this college fellowship, I feel loved. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to be able to categorize churches in those same kinds of categories, right? If you've been in multiple churches in your life, you could probably put them in one category or the other. And maybe to get a little closer to home, it's not actually that hard to put people into those same categories, right? So maybe without naming names, you could say, yeah, I can think of people who are sort of more the oneness type people, and people who are more the unity, you know, the holiness type people, and the people who make me feel loved, and the people who make me feel challenged. The truth is, though, without the tension, the creative tension of holding on to both, we lose the dynamism that God intends for the church. Have you ever seen those like huge giant water balloon launchers, right? Where you have one person that holds the rubber band this way, and the other one that holds the rubber band this way, and there's just this pocket in the middle, right? And then you just sort of pull on it, right? You're talking about like you pull on it and then you launch the water balloon. Have you seen those before? Well, those only work when you have the anchors on both sides, right? Unless you have someone holding on to both sides, you're not able to generate the potential energy to be able to launch the water balloon, right? If you let go of either side, you lose the dynamism. So when we say, well, we're really concerned about holiness and therefore relationship is not important, and we use holiness as a reason to extinguish the demands of relationship and silence those demands, then we lose one anchor of the water balloon launcher, right? But similarly, when we say unity and talk about unity in relationship in order to extinguish the demands of justice or holiness, we also lose one of the anchors, and we end up having this slack water balloon launcher that can't generate any energy. As a matter of fact, in our world today, you might rightly describe us in a world where on the one hand, we have people who cry for holiness and justice without relationship. And then on the other hand, you might have people who cry for unity at the expense of holiness or justice, right? You can see that world playing out that way. And yet the dynamism that God intends for the church requires both holiness and oneness. Following me? So now let's move on to Catholic and apostolic. Catholic and apostolic. Now we're getting to the really religious words. It might be helpful if you're able to follow the holiness and oneness line that we've been talking about, is that Catholicity, being Catholic, is an elaboration of oneness, and apostolic is a bit of an elaboration of holiness. So follow me. You're going to have to really follow me now because these are really religious words. All right, so Catholic, first of all. Catholic is actually, it means universal or worldwide. It's actually a word that, if you look at the original language of the Nicene Creed, it's actually transliterated from the Greek into the Latin, into Romance languages, and then English, which is related to some of those Romance languages, is this word Catholic. And it actually still retains the original Greek word kataholikos, and then which goes into Latin almost the same way, and then into like French and other languages almost as that same word. And that word means kata, according to, or with respect to, holos, the whole, with respect to the whole. So when we talk about Catholic, we mean that we are one church that is part of the whole church. It raises the bar on oneness. It says that like oneness is not just me and a group, me and my group of friends that are one with each other. It's more than even me and my one congregation that is one with each other. It's even more than my city, my country, my denomination. It actually is saying that God's one church is the one church that is composed of a worldwide communion from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from every nationality. It is broad and inclusive, and it's similar to oneness. It demands that relationship and that communion extend to the whole world. That's what it means to be Catholic. I'm not going to dwell a lot on being Catholic, on universality, largely for two reasons. One of them is that it's probably the most common thing I'm asked to speak on. I typically get asked to speak on something that has to do with diversity, and I do that a lot. But the second reason is that the idea of saying something that is diverse and worldwide and all-encompassing, that's also fairly attractive. Most people would say that would be a good and desirable thing, to be embracing the whole world and everybody in the whole world. It's not that hard. I will leave one word of challenge, maybe a little controversial challenge here, is that it is vitally important today for us as Christians to see ourselves primarily as a member of the worldwide global communion of the church. At no time in my lifetime has in the American church been more tempted to conflate traditional American values and American national interest with Christian values and Christian interest. And don't get me wrong, it's perfectly valid for any nation and its citizens to act according to its values and interest. But as Christians, we need to have the ability to distinguish between when we are acting in one capacity and when we're acting in the other, and to retain the primacy of acting in the values and the traditional values and the national, so to speak, interests of the kingdom of God primarily. So we'll leave that to the side, and then move on to this other word, apostolic. Being Catholic talks about we're going to embrace everybody, right? Apostolic means this, and it introduces a similar kind of tension as the word holiness. Apostolic means this, is that our faith that we practice now is the same faith that the apostles, that means Jesus' disciples, his immediate followers, it's the same faith that they practice. Our faith is apostolic. It is the same faith that the apostles practiced. Now that, in similarly to holiness, then introduces distinctions, right? This, not that. And I want to show you why that might be important. Now, as Christians, we all derive our faith from the person of Jesus, right? And we're saying that we practice the faith of Jesus. That's what Christians mean. The problem is, who says what Jesus says, right? Who's to say? I'll give you an example. Again, my early years of college ministry. Met a student who was a senior at the time who said, I was dating this girl, and Jesus told me that we were going to get married. We should get married. And I told her that, and she broke up with me. And I was sad about that for a while until I realized something. Some people just don't listen to Jesus. Now, who is to say whether or not Jesus said something to him, right? Let's move it to a bigger scale. We all believe that Jesus came and lived somewhere around the first century in Palestine. There are groups of worshiping bodies that assert also that Jesus also came and was incarnate in North America among the Native Americans and also worked among them and worked miracles and did things and taught among them. That's also an assertion about Jesus. There's another body of believers that believes that Jesus not only came back then, but he has actually come again. The predicted second coming has happened already. And he came back as a Korean woman who lived recently, and that we are now worshiping him. It's Jesus. There's another group of people worshiping bodies who would say, yes, Jesus did come, but that Jesus did not claim to be what we now call divine at all, that Jesus did not do anything that we would call miracles now, and that Jesus died and still dead, did not rise from the dead. Now, these three worshiping bodies categorically disagree with each other. By the way, in case it's unclear, I categorically disagree with all three of them. But all of them claim church, the title church. All three of them claim that Jesus and what Jesus did or does is what is the basis of their worshiping body. Who's to say what Jesus actually said or did? You see, we have a problem in that Jesus lived and died, and we believe was risen from the dead, without ever having founded any institutions or written anything. How in the world would we be able to access the real Jesus, what Jesus actually said and did? And I think part of the Christian recognition is that Jesus had followers, and those followers did give rise to both writings and a tradition and an institution. And so therefore, when we say apostolic, we're saying, you know, not anybody who claims Jesus, not anything one says about Jesus is actually what Jesus said or did. As a matter of fact, the only way we know what Jesus said or did is because we had people who established an institution that has lasted through the centuries, a leadership of that institution, which has passed along through the centuries, that was charged with being able to have fidelity to Jesus and what he did. And the technical term would be called the apostolic succession. There's lots of discussion about what that means and how that's expressed, but that would be the term for that. And then also, those original followers of Jesus wrote down, conveniently for us, what they knew and experienced of Jesus. And so therefore, we actually have some sort of guide rule for what Jesus said or did. Now, I want to step back. I know that was fairly technical, but I want to make clear, too, that being apostolic, it's not just historical snobbery. Like, we've got what Jesus really did, and all the rest of you are doing bad history. It's not that. It is desperately, desperately critical for us as Christians to connect to the real Jesus because of this. We who are Christians have tried unity and failed. We have tried holiness, and we have failed. We have tried Catholicity, universality, world peace, and we have failed. That our only hope is that there was a person who lived, who was born like you and I, and yet at the same time was God of God, light of light, true God of true God, who did not fail. and in whose life we have access to the transforming and power that we need to do something that we have tried and failed at lifetime after lifetime and generation after generation. That is why we need access to Jesus. Otherwise, it really is an exercise in historical snobbery. But we need that because through him and only through him, we have hope for being one or holy or Catholic. It is through being apostolic, that is, through being connected to the real Jesus, that we have hope for that. Now, you can see how there's a tension also that is introduced by being a Catholic and also apostolic, right? Catholic says everybody is welcome. And here's why I actually don't love the word diversity, because there's some ways in which our value in church for being Catholic embraces the theme of diversity, right? No matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background, no matter what historical enmities might exist between your people and my people, God invites us all into one family, that all are welcome at the table, all are in God's image, all are invested with dignity, all are loved by God and invited. And yet there are parts of the Christian message that are the apostolic Christian message that are a violation to some of the rules of diversity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All justly exist outside of the experience of God's life because of our sins and the sins of others. All are called and invited to bow their knee before the one Jesus. Not any Jesus, not any God, not yourself, but the one Jesus. The apostolic impulse of making distinctions is similar to holiness in that it does draw distinctions. There is a difference between church and not church. There's a difference between Jesus and not Jesus. And being apostolic is a similar kind of tension, a rubber band tension, in being able to access the dynamism that God intended for the church. You know, being apostolic also has another. There's another element to being apostolic that I think that's important as well, is that fidelity to the apostolic message, that Jesus has come and brought salvation to us, that he has done what we could not do, that we have tried and failed to do. Another part of being apostolic is also the impulse to be able to spread that message, the impulse that comes from that message being such good news for us that it is our deepest desire to embody and to demonstrate and to explain and to articulate that message to the world. The apostolic impulse to go where that message hasn't gone before. You are a young enough congregation to remember being planted by another congregation, many of you. Part of the impulse of planting congregations, of being embedded in a new neighborhood, a new location, the impulse of sending missionaries, the impulse of individually crossing barriers yourself, the impulse of being a faithful witness, both in word and deed, in your places of work. That is the apostolic impulse. The impulse, not just that we have a message that we have to be faithful to and make sure we don't get impurities don't get into it, but more importantly, that we're trying to be caretakers of an apostolic message, a message that Jesus can do what you have tried and failed to do, what I have tried and failed to do, and that is to attain the purposes and the longings for which God has made all of us. The church is both one and holy. Somebody say one. Somebody say holy. The church is both Catholic and apostolic. Somebody say Catholic. Somebody say apostolic. I have a friend who is a coffee shop owner, and hopefully this will sort of draw things together for us. Now, I am not I don't know that much about coffee. I imagine, like, based on where you are geography, there probably geographically some of you are coffee, like, aficionados here. From what I understand, a perfect espresso shot has three different layers, right? You have the crema, which is sort of that foamy, like a golden layer on top. You have the body, which is most of the liquid that comes after that. And then you have the heart, which is the first pull of the espresso shot, which at the bottom is the darker part of the coffee. And what he says is that when you first train people to pull an espresso, what he does is you actually have three different cups, and you pull out like all three different sections. So you get the heart, and then you get the body, and then you get the crema. And you get people to taste all three of them, you know, so that they'll be able to get the distinctions, right? So now what he tells me is that individually, these three layers taste terrible. So you have the first pull right now, which is the substance of the coffee, but none of the lightness, right? It's just straight bitter, got that like undiluted coffee punch, right? And then you have that's the heart, and then you have the body, which is sort of the most of the parts of the espresso shot, right? So it's this part that comes next. It moderates some of it. It's got some flavor, but by itself, it's sort of a little watery and like, you know, not much substitute. And then the top, that foam on the top, that's actually a lot of the oils. It actually suspends a lot of the oils and the aromatics. It's the most complex part of the coffee at the top. And that's also pretty bitter and like substanceless when you're just sort of shooting the crema, right? But when put together, you end up with this great espresso shot. And that's sort of how all these parts of the church should work together. Maybe if you'll let me maybe try and stretch analogy a little bit, that we have holiness, which is sort of, it can be a little bitter if you take it straight, right? It's a little bit of a punch if you just sort of shoot it straight. And yet it is what provides the substance, some of the hard-edged substance of our Christian life, right? And then the next, you have this body of the espresso, right? It's the community and the unity of the church. It sort of holds the whole thing together, but if it's just a bland unity without content, then it's just, you know, then it could just sort of be a little watery, right? It's just like everyone's just sort of like, hey, let's all get along and be friends with each other, and there's not really a reason to drink that, like, by itself, right? It's just, a little watery, right? And then you have this crema on top, which is this flavor of the worldwide diversity, the cultural and national diversity of the church, which is, it brings all the complexity into church life. But if you just sort of shoot that like diversity thing by itself, that worldwide thing, it's just sort of like, you know, oily and complex and sort of like, it's not really, it's just sort of poof in the air. There's not really much substance to it, right? But you have to put it all together for us to have that perfect espresso shot. And here's the last part of the analogy, if you let me stretch one more piece. You can't get the espresso without having good espresso beans, right? If you ground up dried kidney beans and ran them through an espresso machine, that's just not going to taste very good, right? And that the whole thing relies on there being an authentic and quality coffee bean that's been roasted that you put through the espresso maker, right? And that is what apostolic means for us, is that there is a real deal Jesus out there that produces God's kind of holiness, God's kind of unity, God's kind of catholicity and universality. And that is the kind of life, my friends, that we are invited into. Taken by itself, they end up being like a bitter shot of something or crunching on a coffee bean. You know, it's taken by itself, there can be sort of distortions and an unattractiveness, even a sort of ugliness about each of the parts. But taken together, we see this harmonious tension, if you will, that releases the dynamism in the church. God is at work in this world. He has definitively changed history through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And there will be, and this, the momentum of history is heading toward the renewal of all things, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, as the creed says, and the renewal of all things, as your church vision says. And right in the middle of that momentum is the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Sounds fancy, but it's just an ancient Greek word way of describing the life that God desires, offers, gifts to you and to I. We're not going to get it all right. I know that. As a matter of fact, most of the time, we're going to get some of the things in imbalance, and we're going to maybe pull an espresso shot that tastes a little bit off because we got a little bit ground too much or ground too little. But that is the target. That's the ideal. That's the vision that God placed before us of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have founded your church, that you not only humiliated yourself and made yourself humble as a person and made yourself humble by dying on the cross, but you made yourself humble by releasing your purposes in the world through people such as me, through people such as those of us in this room. We thank you for the plumb line of being one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic that you have left for us, that our forefathers discerned from Scripture and summarized so beautifully for us. We thank you for this particular congregation that is part of a worldwide church has endeavored to be able to embody those four marks right here in North Austin. We thank you for each place where your faithful people will step this afternoon and on Monday in our places of work. And we ask by your Holy Spirit that we would carry those marks of your church with us. We pray for the future of this congregation that together we would be able to embody and hold forth to the world this kind of hope to which so many of us long as human beings these days, but that only you can provide. We pray in your name, amen.